Everyone, and it's good to be here in the warmth together, and another study by our dear brother John, which we appreciate. The unity of character, the cherubim. Conduct our reading this evening, which is Ezekiel chapter 1. John, we always look forward to your words, and tonight's no exception. We look forward to hearing your thoughts on unity of character, the cherubim.
Thank you, Graham. What started this was I was preparing for a Bible class that I've got in about 3 or 4 weeks' time on a unity of character. And as I started putting some thoughts together, thinking about the sorts of characteristics we should have and the idea of unity of character, I kept coming back to the cherubim. And certainly, yeah, I started putting some things together around Christ and the type of characteristics that Christ has. But then I kept coming back to the cherubim, and you might be sort of wondering, you know, what's the cherubim got to do with our character? Hence, what this class is about. So I was talking to Joe Clifton, who was meant to be doing a class tonight, and Joe was willing to obviously, you know, forfeit his class this evening because I felt, well, I needed to present what the cherubim is about first before I go too much further into the idea of the unity of character. So that's how this sort of came about and why I'm doing this class this evening. We're going to look at the significance of the symbols in Ezekiel chapter 1, what this image of the cherubim and the rainbowed angel is all about. Also, we will go back to Genesis when the cherubim are first mentioned and hopefully help and have a bit of a different look at that as well. And then ultimately, you know, right through and a few references in Revelation as well. Now, I don't expect to get through all of this because there's a lot of information within Ezekiel chapter 1 about this chariot of the Lord and the cherubim, and so what we don't sort of cover this evening, I'm going to cover again in the next Bible class as I sort of then expand on that into the New Testament and look at Christ in a little bit more detail as well. So I'm sure all of us at some stage have probably thought about what the cherubim are and what they represent. And certainly in this part of Ezekiel chapter 1, I've always been fascinated by this because of all the detail of it and just sort of the imagery of it as well. So in saying that, as we know, an image says 1,000 words, so we are going to look at a few images as well once we get into this. So to begin with, let's just have a look at what are the details of this. So I won't sort of get you to go through all of the chapter, but we'll just quickly have a look at the key features that are mentioned within Ezekiel chapter 1. So to begin with, it talks about a whirlwind, there's a great cloud that's mentioned, there's fire enfolding itself, there's this brightness as the colour of amber, it talks about four creatures that come out of the cloud, and each with four wings and four faces. The faces are of a lion, an ox, an eagle, a man. It mentions that they have straight feet. It talks about that they have hands of a man underneath the wings as well. Mentions four wheels, which are full of eyes, which is fairly curious. It tells us that the wheels are able to move in any direction. There's this cloud-like firmament. It mentions a throne above the firmament. And then there's a man on the throne. And then there's a rainbow in the cloud as well. So I had initially, when I put some of this together, had a look on the internet at some pictures that people have put together for this. So I want to show you a few of them. I mean, I'm no artist, so I just wanted to go through some of these, which are quite fascinating, because the fact that Ezekiel has so much detail here means that God wanted to get this image across to Ezekiel in some way, and ultimately God wants us to have some vision of this as well, as to what it's about. So here's one that's fairly ornate. It's you know, got all the key features there around the creatures that are by the wheels. In this one, they're sort of laid out in sort of four corners of a firmament that seems fairly flat, and the throne sort of sits on top of it. There's a rainbow arch over the person sitting on the throne. Interesting, this one has a bit of lightning in there as well that's not mentioned in Ezekiel either. The next one here is a different sort of a vision where it's got all of the creatures and the wheels sort of lined up in a line as if it's coming along. It doesn't really depict the eyes in there so much. Obviously, it's got that firmament as well. This one clearly does bring out that idea of fire in the vision. And once again, the throne sitting on top of it. This next one's sort of done more, I suppose, in sort of pastel colours. The reason I included this one was because there's an extra little bit here that does come out in other parts of the scriptures, where there's this hand coming down out of the clouds with this little scroll. In other sections, it talks about that he takes the scroll and eats it up, and it's sweet to begin with, and then bitter to the stomach afterwards as well. And then this next one's more of an ethereal type. Vision of it. It includes the four creatures down the bottom, fairly closely packed in this time, different idea as well. What I thought was interesting about this one was the rainbow that is around the person sitting on the throne, and I thought that was very clever, because when you think about the physics of how a rainbow occurs, normally the sun is behind you, and the sun shines into a cloud and then refracts back, creates this rainbow arch. But if you were to have the sun in the middle of a cloud, then theoretically you would end up with a circular rainbow all around them. That's one for the physics buffs in the audience to try and contemplate as to how that might be possible. So I thought that was quite interesting. Somebody perhaps thought about that in that way. And then finally, there was a bit of a collage of images as well. A lot of people try to get the whole concept of the wheels within wheels put together, and the eyes within the wheels as well. I wanted to go through those and show you those pictures, because certainly pictures can make a much more lasting impression, and once you get a bit of an idea of what this imagery is, then you've got something to sort of think about in your mind as well. I'm going to go through a number of things probably a few times to try and expand on it as well. To begin with, I'll say, look, this is a vision of Christ in the kingdom with the immortalised saints, and we pray by the grace of God that we will be a part of that as well. And so we are a part of this image. Christ is obviously the angel sitting on the throne. That's the fairly easy part about it. The eyes represent individuals who have been judged worthy and are ultimately transformed into a glorified immortal state to be a part of this image. That the cherubim represent the types of characteristics of the perfect living saint, ultimately in the kingdom. And that's something that we're going to spend a fair bit of time on, looking at the cherubim themselves and what characteristics they really do represent for us. The first thing I'll say is this is a vision with meaning. It's symbolic. It's not real. It's a vision that symbolises things, some churches will talk about the cherubim and go, oh, you know, that's a these are a second order angel, you know, of some sort. But in reality, that's not the case. This is a vision, like the visions we have in Revelation, that symbolise things that are happening throughout history, or they symbolise things in the kingdom itself. And that's what this thing is. It's a vision that represents something. In Ezekiel, the cherubim are a pictorial representation of the principles upon which God will allow mankind to come into the kingdom and partake of the tree of life. The cherubim represent everything that is good and righteous. So in the scriptures, if we go right back to the beginning in Genesis, we see the serpent that comes into the picture, and right through the scriptures the serpent is used to represent all that's evil and against God and selfish. The complete opposite is with the cherubim. The cherubim symbolise everything that is righteous and good and just. Everything that God plans to make eternal, that will last forever. Sorry, I might have already... Yep, so it's symbolic. And it's all about going to this spiritual nature, to this spiritual level. So when we think about Christ was a perfect man. He had the right sorts of characteristics and he didn't falter. And often when we think about our lives, okay, we look at Christ as being the perfect example. But Christ also had an example. He had this example of the cherubim, this vision of the cherubim and what they represented. They were his template that he modelled his life on as well, amongst various other things. When Jesus first came, God sent him into the world as a manifestation of himself. And it's like God was saying, if I could live with mankind, here is Jesus, this is what I would be like. But before that, God put forward a template in the form of the cherubim, to say, these are the characteristics that I would expect from somebody who is of a spiritual nature, who ultimately can be a part of my kingdom in the future. And I know some of this is sort of on a fairly high level and a little bit abstract to begin with, and I will come out with a bit of an example a little bit later on, and that's what the packet of biscuits and the mug's for, an everyday sort of an example, so we'll get to that. Jesus was the one who could actually say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In effect, you know, God was saying, I will show the human race what I would be like if it were possible for me to live with them. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning, to Genesis. And we're going to have a look at Genesis chapter 3, and I've got it up on the slide here, so you don't need to turn it up. Before we consider Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, I want you to keep in mind this verse from John chapter 1, where it reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word being the intention, the Logos, God's intention. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right. So this reading from Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 says, so he, God, drove out the man out of the Garden of Eden and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The cherubim were manifested after Adam and Eve had sinned. After Adam and Eve had essentially forfeited their right to come into the divine presence of God, because they didn't do the will of God. They didn't do his commandment. But God does encourage us to come to him, but only under certain conditions. And God introduced the cherubim to indicate what those conditions are. Remember, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be allowed into the kingdom of God. Now note the scripture here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 24 says, it does not say that the cherubim were to bar the way to the tree of life. They weren't to block the way, they were to keep the way to the tree of life. And so the fact that they are keeping the way to the tree of life, to eternal life, it means that it is accessible, but only under certain conditions. And so we have to ask the question, okay, so what is it that keeps the way to eternal life for us, bars it to the disobedient, opens it to the obedient? And it's actually found right at the end of the Bible that talks about it. So keep that in mind. The cherubim were put there right at the beginning, the Garden of Eden, to keep the way to the tree of life. And they're a symbolic thing. They mean that they represent something. Let's go to the end of the Bible, to Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right of way to the tree of life." So I'm going to repeat that. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right of way to the tree of life. So by doing God's commandments, we have right of way to the tree of life. What bars us from getting to the tree of life? Sin. And sin is not doing God's commandments. Adam and Eve were barred from the tree of life because they didn't do God's commandment. They sinned. The cherubim did not bar the way. Adam and Eve blocked themselves from the tree of life, as we do, because we sin. The cherubim were put there to symbolise what's needed to get to the tree of life. And they symbolise those characteristics. The details of the cherubim represent the characteristics that we must develop in order to get to the tree of life. John 14:6. 14 verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So in other words, the cherubim are there symbolising the sorts of characteristics we need in order to get to the tree of life. But we can't do it on our own, can we? We need a teacher. And that's what Jesus is for. And so Jesus comes along and he's able to do it. He's been there. He's gone through this process. He's lived this mortal life, achieved perfection. He developed the right characteristics in his life. He made it through to eternal life because he did God's commandments and he didn't sin. He is our teacher. And that's why he says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We have to look at Jesus as our teacher as well. So certainly we can't consider the cherubim of Genesis chapter 3 without being compelled to think about Christ himself, because it was him who passed the test of life. He did it perfectly. And as a result of that, Jesus is now in the position as judge over us because he made that. He's the door. He is our means of approach into obtain salvation. And really, the way of approach to salvation would be unavailable to the whole of humanity if it weren't for Christ. Because we need a teacher. We need someone who can teach us. Okay. So when we turn to this vision, which Ezekiel saw, we shouldn't be surprised to see that there's a combination of attributes of Christ. There's details about God's kingdom, and obviously the cherubim themselves. And we're going to have a look at the rest of this vision. So let's have a look at some of the details. To begin with, there's this whirlwind that comes out of the north. And it's significant. It's not just a wind, it's a whirlwind. It gives you this idea that it's this rotary wind. It has motion to it. You sort of think of a whirlwind like a tornado, those big tornadoes that go across America often, and the destructive force that comes with them. And they just sort of suck up everything in their path, don't they? And really, this is a fitting example or a fitting image of what the future judgments will be like when Christ returns. And when God brings those judgments upon the world, it's going to come with speed and with force. It's going to be somewhat violent. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 66. We've got it on the screen there as well. Isaiah 66 verses 14 through to 16 says, "The Lord's indignation shall be known towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." From this bit of scripture, we get a fairly clear picture, don't we, of that whirlwind force and the type of destruction that's going to come with it. And it's the sort of it's this destructive force that's going to occur at the early stages of the kingdom, during the times of the Battle of Armageddon and various other battles that are going to occur there as well. Because we have to realise that when Christ returns and he gathers the saints together and they start to move into the world is not going to just sit back and go, "Oh, come on, Jesus, come on in. Yep, you can take over." The world is going to resist Jesus and the saints taking over the rulership. And so they have to come in with force, with this whirlwind, to take over, to ultimately gain control of the world. Next, there's this great cloud. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4 mentions the cloud there. And I think to appreciate the spiritual significance of this figure, we have to understand a little bit of the physics of clouds, don't we? So clouds are formed of minute little particles of droplets of water, and they're floating together. They're drawn up from the earth, aren't they, because of the heat of the sun. And I think that's very fitting, in that is exactly what Christ is doing, isn't he? The Son of God is calling up believers out of the earth, those who are willing to follow him. And there's a couple of verses there we've got on the screen. From Psalm 72, "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." Also from 1 Thessalonians, "We shall be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And then in Revelation, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." It's mentioned many times throughout the scriptures, this idea of Christ with this cloud of followers with him. And we know from Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, where it mentions about that in the kingdom, it talks about that there will be 10,000 by 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And if you multiply all that together, you end up with umpteen millions of people. And that's what it will be like. When Christ returns, there will be millions of saints who will be called up and gathered together. It will be an almighty force of people together. And it will seem like a huge cloud of people when viewed from a distance. Let's move on. Further on, it talks about this fire enfolding itself. There's a section of scripture here from 1 Corinthians. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The fire shall try every man's work. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Look, fire is a fitting symbol associated with the manifestation of God. Although God is full of love, not willing that any should perish, but on the other hand, God is a consuming fire, isn't he? And those who will not respond to the warmth of his love will be consumed by the heat of his wrath in the day of judgment. It talks about this fire enfolding itself, and I like the imagery of this. It's catching on itself. It's unquenchable. It's full of movement. It's alive. It's a living fire, isn't it? It's like our sun. If you ever get to see images of the surface of the sun, how it shoots out these flares that curl back on itself, it's amazing the amount of power and force that we think that exists in the sun. We don't see anything like that on Earth. The closest we might see to something like this would be in some of the big, the Ash Wednesday fires from many years ago. If you saw the images of those up through the hills where fire is just roaring through the trees and it's just leaping from one tree to the next and folds back on itself to completely consume the trees as it's burning. And it grows bigger and bigger. And just the way, like, it's a huge thing, and yet it's so agile in the way that it jumps around the place and shoots out flames and these sorts of things. And that's what this image is about, that this fire comes with such force, with this whirlwind that comes with it, and it just drives into the world. And that's the vision that we should be thinking about when Christ and the saints come back, that they will come with such force into the world, because they have to, because the world is not going to let them come in easily. But we also know that fire is a purifying element. It purges out impurities, doesn't it? When we heat up things and melt them, we can remove the impurities. And we have to realise that to obtain God's favour and to be able to participate in the kingdom and eternal life, we must be subject to fire ourselves, because we need to purge out the impurities. Further on in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4, it mentions that there was this brightness about it. And out of the midst thereof, the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And the mental picture is that there is this brilliance of gold, radiant glory that comes. It's vibrant with life and movement. And Ezekiel sees this whirlwind, a great cloud, and this fire enfolding itself. And it sweeps like a tsunami across the world. But this is only the background of the image, isn't it? The issue, it coming out of this, the prophet sees four living creatures. And although the word cherubim doesn't actually exist in chapter 1, we know that they are the cherubim, because later on in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 10, it tells us that it is the cherubim. Ezekiel 10 verse 15 reads, "And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar." Verses 5 and 6 in Ezekiel chapter 1 give us the details of what they look like. They have four faces. To begin with, there is a lion. Actually, just hang on a moment. Before I go on to that, I'm just going to check if I needed to cover something else. Sorry. So just bear with me for a moment. And we're done with my page 1 and 2. Okay. But yeah, before I dig into that detail too much, I want to come back and just think about the cherubim and what they represent and why God put them forward. Right? So I'm going to give a bit of an example here that I did have a little bit of thought about beforehand. So I'll go a little bit off script here just to try and give this example, because the whole idea of why God gave the cherubim and why he gave us Christ is actually representative of events that we go through in life over and over again. And the example I want to give is, Alex is our piano player this evening, we have a piano here, and Alex is quite happy for people to play the piano, and I'd like to play the piano, so I think, oh great, Alex has said, John, come and play the piano. So I go, great. So I grab my packet of biscuits here, which is hundreds and thousands biscuits, right, with the little hundreds and thousands on there, and I grab my cup of hot chocolate, right, and think, great, I'm going to go play the piano. So I rush over towards the piano with my biscuits and my hot chocolate, because I think I'd look pretty good if I sat there with my steaming hot chocolate on the piano, and I like nibbling away on biscuits while I play the piano. And I can see Alex sort of frowning there, going, hang on a minute. And Alex will jump up and go, hang on, John. No. Right, you can't bring hot drinks and biscuits, especially these hundreds and thousands ones, to the piano and play the piano. Right? The little hundreds and thousands will fall off the biscuits and get between the keys, and then the keys won't work too well. And if I spill my hot chocolate on the piano, that's going to ruin the thing, and then no one's going to be able to play it. And so Alex says, John, you don't have the right attitude, you don't have the right behaviours, you don't have the right characteristics for a piano player. Right? And my hands are full too, right? So I'd have to put that down. But Alex is a gracious and a merciful piano player, not willing that anybody should miss out on playing the piano. And so Alex says, John, you can come and play the piano, but under certain conditions. One is that you have to leave your hot drink and your biscuits behind. Right? So I need to cut them off, right? And he says, and before you come, I think you need to go see a piano teacher as well. And he'd be right in there. So I know someone who's learning to be a piano teacher, Kira. So I humbly go to Kira and say, Kira, can you teach me how to play the piano, please? Yes. Because Alex has said I need a teacher, and perhaps he's recommended you to me. But so I need a piano teacher, someone to teach me how to play the piano. And over time, I will not only learn the right sorts of characteristics on how to play the piano, but I might learn the skills as well as to how to play the piano. Because there are certain criteria to playing a piano. If you come to play the piano, you know, one, you must appreciate the musical instrument itself. You must have an appreciation for your audience, for the people who are listening to what you're playing. You must develop certain skills. You must come with emotion to play music, because they are the characteristics of a piano player. And so I put that to you, that this is a cycle that we go through in our lives over and over again, where we are looking to develop ourselves, we are looking to learn something new, and it happens all the time. We want to go use something, and somebody will go, oh, just hang on a minute, you're not quite ready yet to use that. You need a few lessons, and you need to go and spend some time with a teacher, and then we can move on and use things. And that's exactly what God is giving us here with the cherubim. Adam and Eve did not follow his commandments. They were sent out of the Garden of Eden. They essentially barred themselves from the tree of life, as I would bar myself from the piano if I raced to it with a packet of biscuits and my hot drink, right? It's not the right way to approach it. And so God says, here is an image of the type of characteristics that I need you to learn as a human race before you come to the tree of life. Because if we go and partake of the tree of life in our current mindset, then we are likely to destroy ourselves or destroy other people in the process. Because the amount of power that an immortal being has is something that we are not ready for just yet. But to be ready, we need a teacher. And that's where Jesus comes in. And I put it to you that we are living this life now in order to go through this process of learning and growing and humbly going to other people to ask them to teach us the right sorts of characteristics of life. And that's what this image is about. So we're going to now move on further and have a look at the four faces. How are we going for time? Yep, okay. We might just get through some of these. I'll turn that off. So the first one is, there's this lion. Each face of the cherubim represents a type of characteristic that God wants us to develop. There's the lion, the ox, the eagle, and a man. And as we go through these, well, I'll just elaborate a little bit on what they are. So the lion, it's the king of the beasts, isn't it? It speaks of strength and fearlessness, leadership. It's undaunted by the need to have to attack sometimes. It's strong in defence. And if we take these sort of qualities and sort of lift them up onto a spiritual plane, we discover that God requires people to manifest strength of character in our belief, our faith. We shouldn't have any fear about our own faith and what we believe. We need to be fearless. We need to lead with our faith. Be courageous. Be ready to sort of attack any sorts of sin that comes against us. And defend it. There's the bit about taking on the whole armour of God, which enables people to become like lion-like men. So the lion, yeah, has this leadership characteristic about it. Then there's the ox. Although the ox was chosen by God for sacrifice because of its typical characteristics, an ox is patient. It endures, it pulls its weight, it works hard. It's unmurmuring, it's uncomplaining. You can, you know, harness up an ox in front of a plough and it just does its day's work, doesn't it? It just carries on. The ox is an animal that chews the cud. And on a spiritual level, it's like those people that chew on the word of God. To get the most amount of spiritual benefit out of it, that we go over and over the Word of God, to obtain spiritual nutrition, is the idea. And I think King David may have had these facts in mind when he wrote, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places." These are some of the features which must be visible in those who are to pass the examination to admit them to God's kingdom, isn't it? to be servants, to be workers. There's the eagle, the king of the air, noted for its marvellous sight. It can see objects at distances that are undiscernible to other creatures. I think this is an amazing characteristic when we think, well, the eagle is such a spiritual thing. Paul to the Corinthians writes, "We look not at the things that are seen or apparent to the natural sight, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You ever thought about that? That we can actually see things because of what we know about the scriptures. We can see things in the world that most other people can't see. If we sort of take a bird's eye view of the world, we can see what's happening in the world, can't we? We can see how things are changing. These are things that most other people in the world cannot see. They don't know why so many things are happening in the world. And yet we can see it. It's a characteristic of the eagle. It's strong in flight, flies to heights that are impossible by other birds. It's stimulated by the word. At a spiritual level, those with eagle-like characteristics are stimulated by the word. Isaiah 40, verse 31 reads, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I know many people have that quote on their Bible covers, don't they? It's mounting up on the wings of eagles. And finally, we have the face of a man. It is the noblest of all God's creations. We might not consider ourselves as being noble, but we are. We are the only creatures that are accountable to God's laws. We have been given something that makes us somewhat different from all of the rest of them. We were modelled after the divine pattern. From Genesis, we might remember, we are made in the image of God. That's how we're made, isn't it? And when we think about the cherubim are there to represent characteristics, I've always felt that the image in which we are made like God is far less of a physical image, but more of a mental and moral image. Because we have the ability, just like the Elohim, we have the ability to think up ideas and to create things. No other animals can do that. We can create things out of completely different objects. And I think that's a little bit of that image of God that we have. So God has starting to, you know, right from the beginning, he started to give us a little bit of capability to exercise with, to work with. That's what makes us different from the animals. Our mental and moral qualities, we are able to rise to divine spiritual levels, but also on the opposite end, we are also able to descend to a position lower than the animals, aren't we? Because of our creative abilities, we often use them for evil. But on the positive, we are able to do acts of kindness, acts of dedication. We are able to show affection to one another. We have a hope. We can hope. These are traits that aren't possible in any other creatures. And God's intention is to exalt us to the level of spirituality, to be equal with the angels one day. And Jesus was the only person who has done this perfectly, who's gone before us. So he is our teacher. So we have four faces, which in the image proclaim the types of characteristics upon which God will allow us to ultimately gain access to the tree of life. These characteristics of the four faces. It's the face of a lion, leadership. Undaunted, full of courage, able to withstand the evil day. It's the face of an ox, one who is a worker, patient endurance, standing fast in singleness of mind, serving the Lord. It's the face of an eagle, the spiritual mind, stimulated by the word and able to lift ourselves up above the mortality of the world around us. It's able to see things that others cannot. And it's the face of a perfect man. Perhaps the face of Jesus Christ. That perfect example that we have to follow by. And I've put there on the slide as well that these four faces are reflected in the four gospel records of Jesus' life. We have Matthew, which emphasises the kingly aspect of Christ's mission, you know, which is, you know, the lion, the leadership. We have the ox, which is in Mark. Mark's account is the one of service. It's an action. Luke emphasises the human aspect of Jesus' life. And ultimately John represents the spiritual and divine work of Christ's life. Incidentally, these four faces and the four Gospels also link to the four major prophets of the Old Testament: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. But perhaps that's something for another Bible class to link all of those together as well. So, given the time, I'm going to finish it there. There's many other aspects as well, but I wanted to get this idea across that the cherubim symbolise the types of characteristics that we need to develop and that ultimately will be perfected in us in the kingdom when Christ's return. And in the next Bible class, I'm going to extend this further and then have a look at how Christ took on some of these things and how those the events of Christ's life are examples for us and how we can learn from that as well. Okay, thanks, Graham.